Turn to the 14th chapter of John, verses 53 through 65 tonight. Mark, you're right. Mark 14, beginning verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. As he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.' And not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silence and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's interesting in a way when you look at the gospel accounts how, as far as the central core message is so clear in all four, sometimes the details they give are different. And one of these concerns the trial of Jesus. You can ask, how many trials did Jesus have? And the record is not entirely clear. In the gospel of John, he's pictured as being carried first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate. Matthew and Mark have him before the high priest and the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, then Herod, and then, and Luke has him before the high priest and the council, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate. Regardless, things were moving quickly now to the inevitable end. And tonight I want us to get a picture, best we can, of the trial before the priest and the Jewish council. The Sanhedrin was what we would call the Supreme Court of the Jews. It was composed of 71 members, among whom were the Sadducees, which included all the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, who were experts in the law, and respected men who were the elders. The high priest presided over the court. At this time, the powers of the Sanhedrin were limited by the Roman government. They had full power over religious matters and questions. They also had some power as a police court, but they did not have power to inflict the death penalty. Rome had reserved that for themselves. In this case, it might be said that the Sanhedrin functioned something like our grand jury does today. Its function was not to condemn a person, but to prepare a charge on which the criminal could be tried before the Roman governor. They didn't actually try him, but they came up with a charge against him. And of this case, William Barclay says, "There's no doubt that in the trial of Jesus, the Sanhedrin broke its own laws. Someone has counted and said at least 14 of their own regulations were broken in their trial of Jesus. For instance, among others, they met at night and during a religious festival. There was not a full quorum present. The immediate condemnation and then the execution of the prisoner. The failure to call witnesses in defense. And they didn't even meet in their own building. The verdicts were not given individually. The testimony of the witnesses did not agree. In their eagerness to eliminate Jesus, the Jewish authorities did not hesitate to break their own law." through all the so-called trial, Jesus was silent and made no answer. On many previous occasions, Jesus had shown himself to be a master debater. Again and again, he had placed the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers in positions of inescapable dilemma. You remember on occasion they came and asked him where he got his authority from, and he asked him about the authority of John and where it came from heaven or men, and they couldn't answer him, and so he said, neither will I answer. They asked him, was it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he asked for a coin and asked whose picture was on it. And then he said, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. Jesus could put them in their place when he wanted to. Surely now he could have toppled their flimsy lies brought against him. But he was silent. He was silent. Now, as he was later before Pilate, he was silent. Perhaps he knew that before this crowd, there would be no use of trying to speak. They weren't going to hear anything he had to say anyway. Their minds were made up. As far as they were concerned, he was already condemned. And also he may have felt that he'd done his teaching, his works of healing, and his miraculous acts, and no more was needed. If you couldn't observe the man and listen to the man and see the marvelous things that he did and come to a right judgment on him, then there was no need to say any more. He had brought the good news of the kingdom of God, and nothing else needed to be said. While never man spoke like this man, now his silence speaks with a superior power greater than words. And for us as a church and as individuals, there is, of course, a time to speak out and proclaim loudly the truth of the gospel. There is a time to let your voice be heard. But if we do the works of our Lord, if we preach the gospel to the poor, if we set free those bound in prison houses of sin, if we feed the hungry and clothe the naked and heal the sick and care for the homeless, then we should not allow ourselves to be drawn into a defense of our actions in other controversy. The positive actions of loving deeds done in Christ's name do not need words of defense. It might truly be said that the true defender of the faith is not the debater with words, but the one who does the acts of faith. The one whose lives have been transformed and to do the deeds of God. And when the church can point to lives made whole through the power of the gospel and point to those dead in sin raised to new life, there's no other defense that we need to offer. Jesus was silent. Sometimes we need to follow his example. One of the writings of Paul, I believe it was, he said we should be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Quickly, too quickly though, those there condemn Jesus as deserving death. And then some of the ugliest pictures in all of Scripture. They begin to spit on him and cover his face and slap him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Can you imagine? I don't know about you. I don't ever remember being slapped. I'd rather anybody take their fist and knock me down than to slap my face. I don't know why. It's a sign of an insult. Only one time in my life I remember being spit upon. I can't imagine anything more degrading, ugly, insulting. Spitting on a person has always been a show of contempt and hatred. And we really can't imagine anything more gross and insulting. They spit on Jesus. And they covered his head and struck him and began to mock him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is it that hit you? How mean can you get?" And the guards received him with blows, or as the King James Version puts it, the servants did strike him with the palm of their hands. They slapped him, mocked him, spit upon him. This is the way they treated Jesus. Now we'd never do anything like that. But do we sometimes heap on him abuse when we do not allow him to count in the shaping of our lives? When we honor him with our lips but do not follow him with our lives? When we say, "Lord, Lord," but do not do what he says? We make jokes of things, but sometimes as we laugh at the joke, the truth comes through. But you've heard the old story, I'm sure, of a man that was talking to another. He was a farmer. He was talking to another farmer and said, I just sold my cow to Joe Smith down the road. He didn't have the money to pay me, but he said he was a deacon in the Baptist church. And I thought, well, he could be trusted, but I don't really know what is a deacon in the Baptist church. And the fellow said, well, that's about the same as a steward in the Methodist church. He said, oh God, I've lost my cow. When our works do not match our words. Well, we wouldn't spit in the face of Jesus, would we? We wouldn't slap him, but ultimately, we should remember, as Halford Luckett said, it was not really Jesus who was on trial before the religious institution. It was the institution that was on trial before him. He went on to say, this is always true when an authority which is inherent and genuine confronts a group of self-constituted judges. Beethoven is not really on trial before the concert audience. It's the audience which is on trial. Raphael does not await the verdict of the art class. It is the art class which is on trial. And so here Jesus, with his self-authenticating religious and moral insights and the towering status of his personality, is not on trial before these assembled leaders. They are on trial. They are on trial. We've got a graphic picture, he says, of this in Munsky's popular painting of Christ before Pilate. As we look at Jesus' face gazing on the baffled Pilate, we realize that the picture should be called Pilate before Christ. In one sense, it's true that Jesus is on trial before each of us. We all have to decide what we will do with Jesus. Pilate asked the question, remember, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? We all have to decide what we're going to do with Him. We must make up our minds whether He's to have no place, some place, or the primary place in our lives. What are you going to do with Him? But in the deepest and final sense, it's not Jesus who's on trial before us. We are on trial before Him. If we fail to hear His word of love, if we fail to see His sacrifice for us at Calvary, if we fail to respond positively to Him, if in our blindness we ignore or condemn Him to be a mere peripheral figure in our lives, we shall all likewise perish. Listen again to the word from Jesus heard in the garden. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Jesus is not really on trial before us. We're on trial before Him. What will you do with this man, Jesus, who's called the Christ? Lord Jesus, help us to linger long at Calvary, to hear Your words of love and Your offer of life, life abundant, life eternal. And may we give You first place in all of our lives. And it's in Your wonderful name that we pray.